Well, that reading is a passage that has come to mean more and more to me, and I had thought, I was really debating what to talk with you about this morning, and one of the ideas that I was working on was Satan, the accuser of our brethren, and I may talk about that sometime soon, but I asked Wesley to read that passage, but I told Brent to lead these songs this morning that went along with another lesson, and so one of you guys was going to be wrong, and turns out it's you. No, it's me. It's not you. But anyway, I am going to talk with you this morning about God being in control. And I want to call attention to a line in one of the songs that I didn't pick the songs. Brent picked the songs, but I gave him the ideas to what I was going to be talking about. In song number 130 in this gray book, Father of Mercies, in the second line, the second verse, Father of Mercies, God of Love, whose gentle gifts all creatures share, the rolling seasons as they move proclaim to all thy constant care. Proclaim to all thy constant care. And what I want to say this morning is that God is control, is in control, and there is his constant care, even if at times it may not seem like it. Sometimes people talk about everything that's going wrong and say, how can there be a good God if all these bad things are happening? And sometimes people of faith wonder, where is God? Why are certain things happening in their own lives or in world affairs? What I want to affirm this morning is God is in control. And we could call this a lesson on providence. A lot of you are familiar with the concept of God's providence. I'm not a fan, and it's probably a hang-up with me, quite frankly, Mackay. It's probably I just got one of these hang-ups about this word. But I'm not a fan of using the word providence to talk about this. The word providence has become a technical term, meaning non-miraculous. God's non-miraculous working. To me, that kind of loses sight of the basic meaning of the word providence. Providence is just a word for the action of providing for, the result of providing for, making provision for someone. Providence, provide, provision. So in Acts chapter 24 and verse 2, when the Jews hire this orator named Tertullus to make the accusations, make the case against Paul the apostle, this Tertullus stands before the governor Felix and says, by your providence, great evils are corrected. And he's trying to flatter the governor and say, you take care of us. You correct all the problems in society, that kind of thing, by your providence. The only time in the translations I know of that the word providence occurs in the Bible, and the idea is this governor provides for them. Roger Williams founded the state of Rhode Island and Providence Plantations, only now they've changed the name, so it's just Rhode Island. But he went to this part of New England, fleeing the Massachusetts Bay Colony, fleeing religious oppression, because he believed it was important to be able to worship God according to your conscience as you found the scriptures to teach and not have the government tell you how to worship. And so he fled the Massachusetts Bay Colony, found what looked like a good place for a settlement, and said, by God's providence, we have been brought here. By God's provision, God has provided this for us. If you think about it, when you think about God providing for us, miracles are part of God's providence. I mean, that's not the way we use the word providence when we talk in, you know, religious circles. But miracles provide for us what we need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. When we read the miracles that Jesus did, when we read about the apostles and the miracles that they did, then it is confirmed that what they were saying was the message from God. And so I tend to want to go back and just use the word providence generally for all of God's provision, his constant care, however he does it. But what I really want to do this morning is affirm God is in control, and especially affirm that that's true even when it may not seem like it. Esther, the book of Esther, is the classic story that people like to go to, I like to go to illustrate this. Years ago, over 40 years ago, probably 44, 45 years ago, I was preaching, and I was a young preacher, and I made a lot of mistakes. I don't make as many. I still make mistakes today in preaching, but one of the mistakes I did then was I decided I was going to preach on the book of Esther, and I preached for an hour and a half on the book of Esther. Would you care for me to show that I have improved this morning? I think I could have read the entire book in less than an hour and a half. And I heard about it. Let's just review the book of Esther. The book of Esther is a story about the threat of the eradication of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. They're about to be exterminated, or at least that's the plot that takes place in the book of Esther. They aren't, and at the end of the book, there's a feast that comes out of this called Purim, where the Jews celebrate their deliverance on this occasion, and they're not being exterminated. But how it all came about was, there were Jews living, the Jews are all under the control of the Persian Empire at this time, and there are Jews in the capital city of Persia, and there's a Jew named Mordecai, and there is an important figure in the government of Persia named Haman, and Haman is a kind of a vain man, and he wanted everybody to bow down to him. Do you know anybody like that who wants everybody to just worship them and bow down to them? So that's the way Haman was. Everybody's got to bow down to me. And Mordecai wouldn't do it. And Mordecai was a Jew. And so Haman just said, well, that's it. It's not enough to kill Haman. I'm going to destroy Haman and all his nation, which would be the nation of the Jews. But it just so happened, unbeknownst to Haman, that the queen, the wife of the king, was a Jew. She was a Jewess. And Haman didn't know that. And he's going in trying to get permission from the king to destroy all the Jews. Only he doesn't tell the king it's the Jews he's trying to destroy. Also, it just so happened that on a particular night when Haman got so fed up that he's not even going to wait to kill all the Jews, he's going to go ahead and hang Mordecai now and they'll kill all the Jews later, he goes into the king early in the morning to get permission to hang Mordecai on these gallows. Tall, tall gallows he's had built. And he's waiting there in the court, in the palace. Meanwhile, it just so happened on that night, the king couldn't sleep. And so, it just so happened that they had brought the records of the king, the chronicles, to read to him when he couldn't sleep that night. And in those records, it just so happened there was a record of Mordecai having saved the king's life by having exposed an assassination plot. And the king says, wow, did we ever do anything to that guy? And his servant said, no, we never did. And the king said, well, who's in the palace that we could get to do a great honor for Mordecai? And they said, well, Haman's out there in the court. And he says, well, get Haman and have him lead Mordecai around on the king's horse and say, thus it is to be done to the man whom the king wants to honor. Oh, so how humiliating. Haman was so mad Mordecai won't bow down to him, and now he's got to lead Mordecai around the city, you know, praising him and all that. So he's just, but it gets worse for him. And Esther, the wife of the king, who's a Jewess, exposes Haman and his plot. And so the story has a very happy ending. All right, coincidences happen in life, right? Unusual things, oddities, chance. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about time and chance. There's such a thing as things just happening randomly. And you read this story and you could just say, well, who knows that this is God doing this? It's just, what a coincidence. It makes a great story. What movie doesn't have interesting coincidences? What book doesn't have things that happen that surprise you that end up being important to the story? Great story. But the thing is, this book, though it never mentions God, you never see God doing something in the book the way you do where it says, and this prophet demonstrated he was a prophet because he brought down fire or this other thing or whatever. You don't see that in the book of Esther. But what you do have is a book that's a part of a larger body of literature that begins in the book of Genesis where God makes some promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he says, all nations are going to be blessed through your descendants. Who are their descendants? The Israelites. So the body of literature is about God has a plan, and he's going to use this nation, the Israelites, the Jewish nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to bring about a blessing for everybody. And who is that blessing? It's Jesus. So if the Jewish nation is exterminated before God accomplishes that, God's plan won't happen. So the book of Esther is a threat to the plan of God. And God's in control. And it's interesting that as then we see these coincidences, these things happen in the book of Esther, even though it doesn't say God caused the king not to be able to sleep, God caused the king to have this beauty pageant, this beauty contest, and choose Esther to be his wife, God saw to it that Haman did not know that his wife was a Jewess, and so on. Even though you don't have those things said, there is an implication in the book of Esther, Mordecai's faith that God is in control. It's when Mordecai is aware of the plot to kill all the Jews, and Esther was his cousin. He had raised Esther before she became the wife of the queen. And he's aware of the plot, and he sends word by the messengers back to Esther. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine." This is when Esther's afraid to go in and do anything. She's afraid to tell the king what's going on, because after all, her husband has shown no interest in her for 30 days, for a month. And he was kind of a tyrant. And so she's a little afraid to go in. It'd be off with her head if she goes in uninvited to see her husband. And Mordecai says, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, liberation and rescue will arise for the Jews from another place." Why did Mordecai know that? Why did Mordecai know? That's it. Why did Mordecai know liberation and rescue will arise? This is not going to happen. The Jews are not going to be exterminated. You know why he knew that? Because he knew God was in control. And God had made some promises. He goes on, he says, "Who knows whether you've not attained royalty for such a time as this?" He is intimating there may be purpose for why you are in the position you're in. Purpose. Because he knows God is in control. So that's the story that we often use to illustrate that point. But the fact is, as you go through the Bible, you can hardly open a page of any page in the Bible without seeing God in control, God providing for man in one way or another. I was thinking about this, thinking, where could you go in the Bible where you could open a Bible to an opening and it doesn't say something about how God is in control or how God is providing for man? Where could you? I thought maybe Song of Solomon. Maybe you could open and read through Song of Solomon a page here or there, or Proverbs. But then I opened up Proverbs. Where's my Bible? I just opened up Proverbs and started flipping a couple of pages and looking at Proverbs chapter 10, for example. Psalms, Proverbs, it's right there. Proverbs 10. Just happen to open here. You can look a lot of places. Well, here, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. God is delighted with people. But here's the one that I open to. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22. It's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. And he adds, the fact is, you can hardly open an opening in your Bible and it not be talking about God doing this or that. But I want to talk about Jacob and Leah and Rachel. And just illustrate how in just trivial things in life, or things that aren't maybe trivial to you and me, but they might be trivial to the population at large, just personal things, God's in control. So here we have the story of Jacob, whose other name is Israel. His descendants become that great nation that Haman wanted to destroy in the book of Esther. His descendants are the ones through whom God is going to bring a blessing for all mankind. And they're going to be a nation of people divided up into 12 tribes that come from the 12 sons of Jacob. How many sons do you have, Art?
One.
One? Josh?
Two.
Tomah? Paul? Mike? One? Nobody has 12? How many children do you have, Dad?
Three.
No, Jacob.
Oh, Jacob. 12. No, 13.
Sorry about that. All right, let's Edit that out. Just back up. Okay, it's ready. How many children did Jacob have, Dad?
13.
13. He had a daughter. How in the world do you end up with 13 children? Scott, how in the world is Heather going to have 13 children? I don't think so. There are women who have had 13 children. But the way Jacob had 13 children is because he had more than one wife. And how did he have more than one wife? Well, he wanted to marry Rachel. He loved Rachel. She was beautiful. They hit it off right away. He worked 7 years to get her. Wedding night comes. Father-in-law does a switcheroo, slips Leah in there. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. She's the older sister, but she's also the not-so-good-looking sister. So she is unloved, the text says. He gets Rachel 7 days later, a week later. So now Rachel's the second wife, but she's the one he loves, the young, cute one. The older first wife, the older, not-so-good-looking one, felt unloved. But she starts having children. And she has Reuben, and she names him Reuben. It means see a son. Now my husband will love me. So she has another son, Simeon, which means hearing. Now God has heard me. Now my husband will love me. I forget exactly how it says, but now she'll get her husband's attention in a positive way. And then the third son, Levi, which means attached. Now my husband will become attached to me. And Judah, praise the Lord. You can just see with each son, she's hoping, surely now my husband, who loves my younger, cute sister, will love me. Meanwhile, Rachel, who you'd think, well, she's the favored wife, she's not happy. You know why? She's not having any sons. She didn't have any children. And her older sister, who horned in on her act, you know, hey, this was supposed to be my husband, and you got him first, and now, by the way, you're having all the kids, and I'm not. And she says to her husband, give me children or else I'll die. And so she says, I got an idea. Here, take my handmaid. So now he gets wife number three. Take my handmaid, Bilhah. Have children by her. They'll count for me. And Bilhah pops out a son. And so Rachel's going to name the son, and she names him Dan, which means judgment or vindication. Aha! I've been vindicated. I have a son now. Although it wasn't her biological son. And then another one, Naphtali. And Leah says, well, here, take my handmaid. It's kind of silly. But now there's another two sons, Gad and Asher. And then there's this weird deal where Rachel and Leah make a deal. Leah ends up with Jacob again one night, and then more nights, and then she gets pregnant some more, and she has Issachar and Zebulun, and am I forgetting somebody? And then she has Dinah. And finally, after there's been, have I skipped anybody? After there's been 10 sons born, Rachel finally has Joseph and Benjamin. All right, that's a soap opera. That is bad behavior. That's an illustration of the woes, Al, just in case you're considering, the woes of having more than one wife. Don't go there. It's bad, bad news. But even in our human foibles and misconduct and jealousies and all of that kind of thing, God can use those things to bring about his plan. Because now, Jacob, whose name is Israel, has 12 sons who will be the beginnings of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you know what? God's hand was in it. When they first got married, and the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. And then Jacob's anger burned when Rachel says, give me children or else I die. Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And then she said, well, take my handmaid, and so on. And then finally, later on when Leah and Rachel make the deal they make, God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son, fifth for her. And then finally, God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. You see what's going on here? From Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah and Jacob's perspective, this must have been just, can you imagine the family dynamics and the headache for Jacob and all of this and the wives and the competition and rivalry? Oh, and it probably is all of that's going on. They're not looking at this and thinking, this is part of a divine plan. How did I get myself in this mess? But God is at work, and he uses this to bring about what he has planned, a nation in the 12 tribes. Then think of one of those sons, Joseph, who is the favorite son. And his brothers don't much care for him, and we won't go into the details, but the fact is they sell him to slave traders who take him to Egypt. At 17 years of age. How old are you?
17.
Imagine poor Wesley. Jared doesn't really much care for Wesley. And Jared sees an opportunity. And Jared just sells him. Where do you want to send him, Jared? Doesn't matter. Wherever they take him. So what happens to Joseph? You imagine Joseph is going, yep, God's in control. God's got this. The fact is, God was in control. He goes down there, he becomes a slave. Chapter 39, verse 2 says, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And you remember the story, how successful he was in Potiphar's house. And then he's accused of molesting his master's wife, which he didn't. And he's thrown in jail. But verse 5 of chapter 40 says, the Lord, that's not right. But anyway, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. That's still back in the story of Potiphar. The Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house in the field. Now we get to where he's accused of molesting his master's wife and he's in jail. Verse 21 says, the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the warden of the prison. The Lord's in control. And yes, Joseph is going through some hard times. He's sold into slavery, then he's thrown in prison. But the Lord is still with Joseph and the Lord is in control. And later on, you may remember that Joseph is able to look back on all this and say to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Later on, he's able to see the big picture. God preserved life. God saved much people alive, another translation says. God had a plan he was working on, and it wouldn't have been evident when Joseph is first sold to those slave traders, tied up, put on a donkey or a camel or whatever, and headed to Egypt. But God was in control. God had a plan. Think about Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And he says, verse 10, your kingdom come, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Are you going to eat lunch today, Landon? You hope so. You should see the wistful look on his face. I don't know. I hope so. Are we conscious of the fact in this country where we have so much and where we can go down to any of multiple grocery stores and even with the supply chain issues that are going on, there's still such an abundance. And all we have access to. Are we conscious of the fact that we are dependent daily upon God for these things? And then there is Onesimus, the runaway slave, whom Paul discusses in the book of Philemon as he writes a letter to the master named Philemon. And he says to Philemon, perhaps it was for this reason that he, Onesimus, your slave, your runaway slave, was separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. In other words, he's saying, you know, God may have had a hand in your slave running away and finding me in Rome. It may have been God's intention that this would be the way your slave would become a brother in Christ. And then at the end of the letter, Paul says to Philemon, at the same time also, prepare me a guest room, for I hope that through your prayers, to whom? To God. I'll be given to you. By your praying, I hope that God will respond to that and bring me to you. What is Paul attesting here? He's attesting to the fact that God is in control. And we see that in little ways in just our personalized, but we see it on a grand scale also, world affairs. Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Let's talk about him just for a moment. The book of Daniel is a book that is written in large part to make the point God is not just a national God for the Jews. God is the God of the entire world. And that point is made in so many ways. One of the things that you see in the book of Daniel is this discussion of what's going to happen over the next few, several hundred years. It's written about 600 years before Jesus, but it talks about the rise of one empire and its fall, and the rise of the next and its fall, and so on. You go through history, it describes, it's not history yet, it's still future. But it talks about the Babylonians, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks and the Romans, and it just lays it out. Here's what's going to happen. Why can it do that? You know why it can do that? Because God's in control. And then it says, and all these are going to fall, but God's kingdom is going to be established, and it's going to be forever. That's really what the point of the book of Daniel is. God is in control of everything. He's over all the world and all the kingdoms, and his kingdom is superior to all of the human kingdoms. But there's this king named Nebuchadnezzar. He's king of Babylon, the king who is the one who takes Daniel into captivity and trains him. He's not really a slave. He's trained for use in the palace. He's a good job, you could say, a nice gig. But Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he doesn't know what it means, and his wise men, his counselors can't interpret it, but Daniel can. And in Daniel 2, Daniel says, "May the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the periods. He removes kings and appoints kings." Who's in control? God is. To what extent? He changes times and epochs. He removes kings and appoints kings. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't quite get this yet. Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself in his own mind. He kind of looked at himself like, well, I'm like God. And he had to be humbled. And he is humbled in the fourth chapter. And what happens is he has another dream. And Daniel tells him what it means. And Daniel says, "O king, this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the animals of the field. And you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." You think you're in control, Nebuchadnezzar? You're going to go out here and you're going to live like an animal until you figure out God's the one who's in charge. And if you rule, it's because God lets you rule. God's in control. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar gets the point. When he gets his senses back, he says, and I'm just going to read the underlying part. Nebuchadnezzar says of God, "He does according to his will among the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." It's the lesson Nebuchadnezzar got. So in world affairs, God's in control. I think when you think about the book of Daniel, and you remember it's about 600 years before Jesus, and the last book of the Old Testament is probably written roughly 400 years before Jesus, and then even the Jews, the Jewish people, understood that they did not have prophets of God speaking among them. And so for a time, there's silence in the sense of they're not prophets living among them, giving them continuing revelation from God. And during that 400 years, bad things are happening to the Israelites. Talked a little bit about Antiochus Epiphanes. Somebody did in our Wednesday night class. Who did that? Al, was that you? Yeah. Talked about Antiochus Epiphanes and some of the bad things that happened to the Jews. Can you imagine going through 400 years, if you're a Jew and you've got this history of God doing various miraculous things and prophets, and now you're in a period of hundreds of years and bad things are happening to your nation and you're not getting any revelations from God, and you might get the impression that God is not in control any longer. But the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 11, had predicted in great detail what was going to happen over those 400 years. And so as you see it happening, even if you don't have a miracle or a prophet saying, "I'm delivering a message directly from God," you could say, well, this is tough, but this is exactly what God said would happen. What's the message? God's in control. God's got this. So you can put your trust in those promises that God has made about the future. In world affairs, in personal affairs, God is in control. Deism is the philosophy that there is no active hand of God. God just kind of created everything and then he just let it go. But he is not actively involved with mankind. And so part of that would be God wouldn't come and live as a man. That would be interacting with this creation. God doesn't do that. So people who believe that kind of thing are called deists. In theory, they believe in God. They just don't think God has anything to do with us. Practically, that's a practical atheism. A deist says, yeah, there's a God, but he doesn't have any practical impact upon our daily lives or upon world affairs. In the book of Psalms, there is the 10th Psalm and the 14th Psalm. Just a tip, when you talk about one psalm, it's Psalm, not Psalms. You don't say Psalms 14, you say Psalm 14. And so let's go to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, kind of like Revelation is not Revelations. Psalm 14 says this in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That sounds kind of like an atheist. But you go back to Psalm 10, and in Psalm 10, in verse 4, the wickedness and the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Or another translation says, God is not in all his thoughts. Looks like maybe we have a difference here between a theoretical atheist, there's no God, and a practical atheist who may say, yeah, there's a God, but he has no practical impact on my life. God, I don't even think about God. He's just not in my thoughts. That's what a deist is. That's what somebody is who doesn't get this, that God is in control. There we go. Last thing I want to talk about. When it seems God isn't in control. When we fall into this trap of thinking God isn't in control, sometimes the problem is we're confusing my idea with God's idea. I'm thinking that my idea of how things should be is the way that God would say things should be. So suppose Joseph had prayed, you know how you go on a trip and you say, Lord, I pray that you give me safe travel and bring me home safely, something like that. Joseph was sent by his father to check on his brothers, and they ended up selling him into slavery. And it was a trip. I don't know how far exactly, but he first went to Shechem, and he got to Shechem, and they weren't there, and he was told he had to go on to Dothan. So it's some kind of a trip. Suppose Joseph prayed on that trip. Lord, I pray that you'll protect me on this journey and bring me safely home. And he gets to Shechem, and somebody says, your brother's at Dothan, and he goes to Dothan, and his brothers sell him into slavery, and he's taken to Egypt. And do you know that the rest of his life, he never set foot back at home? He was never brought safely home. I don't know if he prayed that prayer or not. But if he had prayed that prayer, if we had prayed that prayer, what happened to God? Well, God had a plan. That wasn't what the plan Joseph had in mind, but God had a plan. And God was with Joseph. We saw that. Later on, in hindsight, Joseph could see, oh, okay, I see God's plan, how much of it I can see. Suppose Rachel had been praying for children from the get-go. I wouldn't be surprised. Hannah prayed for children. Of course, she hadn't had children for a long time. I wouldn't be surprised. She was praying for children. Women will pray for children when they're having a hard time having children. And here's Leah, and she's popping them out. 1, 2, 3, 4. And Rachel's not having any children. Suppose she's praying for children. And then her handmaid has children. Leah's handmaid has children. She's praying. Where's God? God had a plan. God knew what he was doing. It's not that God's not in control, it's that God's got a different plan than I do. Suppose Paul wanted to pray that his thorn in his side would be removed in 2 Corinthians 12 chapter. He did pray that his thorn be removed. And that wasn't God's plan. Doesn't mean that God wasn't in control. Psalm 22. It's a psalm that starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's at a time in David's life when he is going through some great troubles. And I want you to notice that though David says, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't really believe he is utterly forsaken by God. The next thing he says is in verse 3, you are holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. In other words, God You watch out for your people. You protect them. And David clearly believes God is going to do the same for him. Down in Psalm 22, verse 20 and 21, deliver my soul from the sword. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. And he believes God's going to do that. In verse 24, he says of God, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him. When he cried to him for help, he heard. And then in verse 25 and following, David says, from thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. David believes he will be delivered. He believes God is in control. That psalm is quoted in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46 as Jesus is being crucified. Jesus quotes that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus knew God was in control. God's plan to save man is being worked out. It's being accomplished. I really believe Jesus quotes that passage because he's calling attention to Psalm 22, which just lays out in foreshadowing fashion the events that are transpiring as Jesus hangs on the cross, the events that Matthew highlights just before Matthew tells us that Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What Jesus understood and what we need to understand is God is in control and he's going to work out his plan. Even when it may not seem like he is. Even when it may seem like, if I just look at how I'm being affected for the moment, God's forsaken me. No, he hasn't. God's in control. And this is what faith is. Faith is when it doesn't seem things are going the way I would expect, when it doesn't seem God is in control, when I'm hurting, when I'm suffering, faith is to know that God is in control, his promises will be accomplished, and he has given us reason to know that. In Acts the 17th chapter, as Paul speaks to the people of Athens. So having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all the people by raising him from the dead. I want to ask you this question. Is it important that you believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead? We need to believe that because that's the proof that assures us God is in control, even of our death. We may go our entire lifetime suffering some terrible disease, some terrible afflictions, and like Joseph, never be returned to our accustomed station. Joseph never went back to the land of Canaan, not until after he was dead and his bones got carried back. But if we understand God raised Jesus from the dead and he will raise us from the dead, assuming we're not still alive when the Lord comes, then we can put our trust in God, saying, God is in control. He's got this. Doesn't mean he's going to fix whatever's going wrong in my life right now the way I'd like it to be fixed. It means God is in control. He's got a bigger plan, and his bigger plan includes my eternal salvation and glorification. Put your trust in God. God's in control. We're going to sing a song. God is the fountain whence all blessings flow. So if we think about what we've talked about this morning, and we think about God being in control, sometimes, Dad made this point recently. No, I think it was the opposite. Thank God for unanswered prayers. This is thanking God for unspoken prayers. Things we don't think we wanted or don't think we needed or wish we hadn't gotten, they may be blessings from God because God is in control and he ultimately wants what is good for his people. So let's stand if you would. Let's stand, and Brent's going to lead us in this song, God is the fountain whence.